It has been a busy couple of weeks, and what a couple of weeks in the history of the world, the history of our nation. Shootings in our cities, police officers ambushed, another terror attack, this time a significant number of children killed, entire nations in conflict, Turkey in political turmoil this morning. There's a need for refuge. Who doesn't feel the need, whether it's in global conflicts or whether it's the conflicts of daily living, who doesn't feel the need for a place to call home, a place of safety, not a place to hide, but a place to be strengthened, a place to be refreshed, a place to be renewed? We all long for a refuge. And as Neil has already acknowledged this morning, that's a common theme in the Psalms. We're taking our summer working through selected Psalms, and this morning we're going to look at Psalm 7. And so if you'll open your Bibles there or click over in your devices to the 7th chapter of Psalms, what we're going to find there is David, the psalmist, crying out for refuge. This is one of the historically oriented Psalms. In other words, it took place as a result of an event that happened in David's life. There are about 15 or so of those kinds of Psalms. This is one of them. We don't know the specifics. The details are lost to us. There are some suppositions, and we'll talk about that. But what we're going to find is that David is in a time of trouble, and as in many of the Psalms, he's crying out for help. What is unique about this Psalm is that as he cries out for help, he professes his innocence. And that sounds odd to us if our ears are tuned to the gospel, because we have trained ourselves not to trust in our own worthiness, not to trust in our own performance, not to claim our own innocence. And yet that's exactly what David does in this psalm. So it's possible that you read the psalm this morning and you think that's at odds with the gospel. Well, I hope I'll be able to show you that it's not and the reasons why it's not. In fact, I hope I'll be able to show you why this is a strengthening claim for gospel living. But we're in Psalm 7 and we're considering refuge. So look at it with me, the 7th Psalm. It begins with a heading, a Shigion of David. Shigion is a transliterated Hebrew word, and Hebrew scholars tell us that they're not exactly sure what this word means. It has the idea of wandering, and so some people think that it was a label for a poem that the meter was irregular in the Hebrew. Some people think it describes the theme or the thematic wandering of the psalm. That likely might not be the case because the psalm really seems fairly directed and fairly consistent. But the truth is, it's some Hebrew word that had to do with the poetry of the kind of literature that we're dealing with in the book of Psalms. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord, Yahweh, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, I'll tell you to notice just a couple of things about this. First of all, we don't know who Cush was. There's no other record of him in the Old Testament, in the stories and the accounts of David, 1 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And so we don't know who Cush was. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is the same tribe that Saul came from. And Saul was one of David's adversaries. And so likely there's some kind of link there. But the other thing that I think it's important to notice is that the heading of the psalm makes it clear that the type of attack, the type of affliction, the type of trouble that is going to be described in this psalm that David, one of God's people, was under, it was a verbal attack. Now, I find that striking. We tend to downplay criticism and slander. We tend to downplay the idea that we can really be hurt by accusations or by words, and yet all of us know in our hearts how painful words can be. And here, the Word of God acknowledges that this kind of attack was some kind of verbal attack. We don't really know what it is. It was a slander or an accusation. It was something that afflicted David. And let me show you how much it afflicted him. Let's read together. Follow along as I read the first two verses. David says, O Lord, Lord in all capital letters, Yahweh, the personal covenant name for God. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Now, that's the trouble David found himself in. It sounds like David is in trouble, doesn't it? He's being attacked. So in some way, some kind of verbal attack. And again, we don't know the specifics. This was either, very likely, either during the time in which Saul was hating David and jealous of him and pursuing him before David fully assumed the throne, or it was later in David's kingship when his own son Absalom led a rebellion against him. Those are the two major time frames that it looks like this kind of attack might have happened in David's life. But the truth is, we don't know exactly. It's left undefined for us. But it's some kind of accusation. It's some kind of slander. And in the middle of it, here's what David acknowledges. As he faces this painful thing, which, remember, he was a shepherd boy, and he had seen what lions could do. And he said, this is what it feels like. It feels like a lion is going to rip my soul apart. That's a significant trouble. That's a significant trial to be in the middle of. That's a significant threat that he's feeling. But look at his refuge. Look at his go-to. Look at where he lands. The foundation of everything else he's going to say, you find them in the first two words. He says, oh, Yahweh, my God. He has his hope. He has his confidence. The ground of everything he's going to say is the fact that he is in relationship with the God of Israel. That the God of Israel is his God, and implied in that, the fact that he is a possession of that God. That God is his, but he is also God's. That there's a reciprocal, a relational connection there. And that's the ground of his hope. And everything else we're going to see, his professions of integrity and everything else, which might seem either self-centered or seem proud or seem like he's asserting his own performance, all of that is subsumed under the fact that he knows that he is in relationship with God through covenant. He is in relationship with the God of Israel. He is his God and he belongs to God. That's his conviction. And so what he does here is he pleads his case. As we read these words this morning, we're going to come across a lot of words that are legal in their characteristic or nature. He's pleading a case. He's taking his case before the judge of heaven, of whom he had, with whom he has a personal relationship. That's what we find. He's in trouble. He's hurting. Now, before we go on, here's what I want to do. I want to remind you that there are three sources of suffering that we experience as followers of Jesus, as people of God. In old covenant terms, David was in the covenant with the God of Israel. In the New Testament times, we would say we're followers of Jesus. The same thing. There are three sources of suffering that we experience. The first source, I'll give them to you rather quickly. The first source is the evil brokenness of creation. The evil brokenness of creation. Creation itself brings suffering in its brokenness, in the fall, under the curse. This can be seemingly random. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. I told you we were in Southern California. The older I get, the less I like being in Los Angeles, because on the freeways, all I can think about is, what am I going to do if an earthquake hits? And when we lived in LA, we were on the far east side, and I knew I could climb out of LA into the desert, but we were in Long Beach. We were dead if an earthquake hit, right? I don't like earthquakes. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, what the insurance companies call what? Acts of God. The truth is, those are all manifestations of the brokenness of creation. And then there's also the more normal effects of the brokenness of creation. Things like cancer, disease, aging, death. None of us will escape death unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. So these are sources of suffering, the evil brokenness of creation. The second general category where suffering comes from are the evil choices in our own lives. We bring suffering upon ourselves. This comes either through the providential consequences that we call it the law of the harvest. God lets us experience the consequences of our foolish or sinful choices. Or sometimes God, as a loving father, disciplines us as children. Sometimes he brings us into suffering. He designs suffering because we have been disobedient, because we have gone our own way, and he wants to discipline us. The other source of suffering in our lives, not only the evil brokenness of creation and the evil choices that we make on our own, there's sometimes the evil actions of others, the evil actions of others. And sometimes this is just evil for evil's sake. This would be the so-called innocent victims. I don't think it's illegitimate to use that term, the innocent victims of terrorist attacks. Or sometimes, and this is specifically the subset that we're dealing with in Psalm 7, sometimes these evil actions that others take, They're the evil actions that are directed toward God and against those who are his own. In other words, this is what we typically would call in the Christian life persecution. This is what David was experiencing. He was God's mediatorial representative, the king of the nation, and because he was in relationship with God and had that authority, because he was one of God's own, he was being attacked. He was being verbally abused. He was being slandered, and it was ripping his heart apart. It was suffering that came from the evil actions of others. Now, by the way, I don't deny that demonic forces can be part of all of those things. And I also don't deny that God's sovereign purposes can work through all of those things. But those are the three primary sources of suffering: creation and its fall, our own sin against ourselves, or others' sin against us. And in this specific case, Psalm 7 is a specific subset where, because David was one of God's children, there was someone who was persecuting him, who was chasing him, who was in pursuit. They were slandering him or attacking him with words. And because of it, he was suffering. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what would be a similar circumstance in our lives? In other words, what does this look like in our lives? And I fear that more and more we might experience it in our lives. It might look like that you're marginalized in your neighborhood because people know that you're a Jesus follower. It might look like that you're passed over for promotion at work because of your insistence on integrity in managing your career and your responsibilities. It might be that in your families, you're rejected, or you're ignored in your families, or you're mocked perhaps even because of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, because of the stand you take about what's right and wrong. It may be in your career that you're penalized for your integrity. It may be that just there's this general sense of being an outsider more and more in culture, and we find that we are sometimes maligned, and sometimes we are falsely accused, and sometimes, very often, we are misrepresented. More and more, we are going to experience this, and it's the exact circumstance, if I could say it that way, it really is, it's the exact circumstance that David was experiencing. Because of his connection to the ultimate king, Yahweh, he was being slandered and attacked by this one, and he feels ripped apart by it. And what does he do? He professes his innocence. And in the middle of professing his innocence, he also professes his confidence that God is going to vindicate him, that God is a righteous judge, and the righteous judge loves righteous people and cares about righteous people. And that's what we find. Let's read through verses 3 through 7. Follow along with me. We'll pick it up in verse 3. As I read, please follow. Psalm 7, verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, in other words, this thing of which he was accused, whatever it was, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. There are two things that David does here. The first thing is he professes his own integrity. He professes his own integrity. And again, this is what seems odd to us, because you have a writer of Scripture, a flawed, failed human being. We know about David's sins. We could catalog them, couldn't we? And yet here he says, I'm innocent in this. I'm an innocent man. I have integrity in this. He's dealing with this specific attack, and within this specific attack, he's able to say, I have integrity. He may not be sinless, but in this issue, he's innocent. That's important to see. And in fact, he's innocent to such an extent that he's willing to stake his life on it. He prays this prayer, and basically he says, if I'm guilty of this, then let what ought to happen to me happen if I'm guilty. And he talks about this, the language that he uses there is a shameful kind of death, where it says, you notice in verse 5, where it says, let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. All of that, the idea of dust, the idea of being trampled, it's all the idea of a shameful death, a death that's filled with shame. He has so much confidence in his integrity in this one area that he's able to cry out for even a shameful death if indeed he's guilty. It's his profession before God, as we're going to see before we're through, God who sees and knows everything. It's his profession to say, I'm innocent in this. So he professes confidence in his own integrity, but he's also professing confidence in his king's integrity, in God's integrity. And not only God's integrity, but God's power and God's justice. Do you see that? He says in verse 6, look at it again. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Note, God gets angry. In fact, it's not really an accurate way to say it. God is angry. Arise in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. So there you see a contrast. You've got the anger of God versus the anger of David's enemies. And David's saying he's being afflicted by this anger of his enemies. His confidence is in the anger of his God. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fear of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. So he has confidence that God is going to come through. And then look what verse 7 is fascinating to me. He says, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying the implication of his words here are the fact that if you look around at the world and you look at the world out of control, you perhaps could argue that God is not on his throne. I guarantee you, if you'd lost a loved one in Nice this last week, you would ask the question, is God on the throne that he would allow that kind of terrible thing to happen? It's a very common perception. It's a very common reality of looking at immediate circumstances and assuming that this rebel world has gotten out of control. And David is playing with that idea here in this verse. And he's saying, gather all the peoples together and return to your throne. David doesn't believe that God has exited the throne. But he's playing on this idea that if you look at circumstances, people might assume that God is no longer on the throne. And his implication, it's almost a sarcasm. His implication is, one day they're going to find out. You haven't exited your throne. You haven't deserted. There's not a vacant throne in heaven. You're still in control. And that's his confidence. His confidence is in his own integrity, and his confidence is in the integrity of his God. And in this depth of trouble, he needed this confidence. I think that we're not well prepared for this kind of reality. It's been my privilege over the last 15 years or so to go to Russia about 9 or 10 times and minister over there, and became good friends with a fellow named Pavel Sinikov. And Pavel Sinikov was a policeman that God saved, and he went into the ministry, became a church planner. He worked especially with the deaf in Russia, which is a subgroup that's ignored and marginalized, and he ministered, planted deaf churches all over Russia. Pavel is just a great guy. Pavel is the Russian for Paul, and he's like a modern-day Apostle Paul. And I was with him one time, and I had always seemed to make the wise decision of going to St. Petersburg, Russia in January. So think about that for a minute. And so I'm in St. Petersburg, it's freezing cold, and we're in this van that none of us would drive. I've seen your vehicles. Nobody would be driving this van. And the van was like open to the road. If I remember right, you could kind of see the crankshaft through part of the floor. I'm trying to not be a picky American, but you know, I'm saying, Pavel, what's the idea with the van? You know? Uber? Have you heard of Uber? And so he starts telling me stories about all that he's gone through with this van and the fact that it is consistent on his mission trips that he would take literally across Russia. Think about that. Driving across the land of Russia. And that van being vandalized, not just vandalized in appearance, but being vandalized. And it was like cobbled back together with all these different mechanical fixes. And he's telling me this, and it's freezing. It's well below freezing. We're out on the icy roads. And he has absolute confidence that God's going to care for him. He's dealt with this. And the reason his van was vandalized is because he was preaching the gospel. He would go into a village, and the Orthodox and the others wouldn't want him there preaching the gospel, and so they would vandalize the van. They would try to make things just as difficult as possible. And his attitude, it was like a stoplight. Stoplight was out on the road. The way we, you know, it's a minor frustration. The way we would deal with something like that, like the light's not, the blinker's not working right. I mean, it was overwhelming, kind of persistent, troubling, threatening persecution. And his attitude is, well, this is what happens to followers of Jesus. I mean, are you surprised? And frankly, yes, I was surprised. I was in the van. I was worried about it. And his experience was, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And you know, I think we're unprepared because that's what it means to follow Jesus in a lot of the world. We're beginning to experience just the beginnings of it here. And sometimes we whine about it so much. And instead of whining about it, we take our case to God, we ask God to vindicate us, and then we move on. And that's exactly what David does here. In fact, let me show you the rest of the psalm. Begin in verse 8 and follow along with me. And we'll read down to verse 13. Look at verse 8. Yahweh judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The old translations read, God is angry with the wicked every day. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's terrifying language right there. Real quickly, if you're looking for a sense of an outline this morning, there are three questions that David asks in this specific kind of circumstance where he's being afflicted because he's a God follower. Three questions. And he asks and answers all three questions in these verses we've just read. The first question is this. We have to ask this question when we face this circumstance. The first question he asks is my soul innocent? Is my soul innocent? And look at what he says. He says, Yahweh judges the peoples. He's surely able to judge me. Yahweh judges the peoples, so I'll trust his judgment upon me. And so he cries out in verse 8, he says, judge me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end that you may establish the righteous. Now, let me stop there. Now, that is strange language to us. We are gospel people. So how often do we say, God, judge me according to my righteousness? I want God's grace. I don't want him to judge me according to my performance. Amen. I want Jesus' righteousness, not my own, right? So is this some kind of pre-gospel error, or is David off base here? No, remember, he's specifically dealing with this attack and this accusation. And he says, within the parameters of that suffering, I'm an innocent man, and I can hold up my innocence before my God. In this specific manner, giving God's ultimate, infinite purity and perfect knowledge, I know that God will affirm me and vindicate me. Beyond that, as we understand the gospel, we know that no one can say this. On the broadest sense, no one is innocent. And David himself says this. Don't turn there, but in Psalm 143, listen to these words. This is David again. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. And then listen to what he says. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. In that sense, you don't want to get into a lawsuit with God because you have no ground to stand on. But in that specific case, there are specific cases where we can manifest integrity and innocence and we can claim a sense of righteousness before God. And that's exactly what David is doing here. So be clear on this. This is not a denial of the gospel. This is a way to function under the rubric of the gospel. In David's terms, we would say under the covenant. In our terms, we would say because of the gospel of Jesus. And because of the gospel of Jesus, we are accepted. We are fully secure. He will hold me fast. We don't have to hold ourselves. But within that, what should be our attitude? Our attitude should be to strive for integrity, to strive for innocence, to strive for the opportunity to say to God, I'm in this trouble, and God, in this sense of trouble, in this circumstance that I'm in now, I've manifested integrity. I've manifested righteousness. I've manifested holiness. I've manifested innocence. There's a great danger for gospel-centered churches. There's a great danger for those of us that have fallen in love with the gospel and consumed with the gospel. And the danger is we can think that our own personal holiness no longer matters. And God save us from that. There's a $10 term for that. It's called antinomianism. Nomianism is the idea of the law. Anti is against the law. And God save us from an attitude that says, you know, he will hold me fast so I can live any way I want to live. In fact, if that's really the way in which you pursue all of life, you're very likely not a believer at all. But for God's people, there's a level of integrity that we should pursue to where in our lives we're able to say, yes, I'm manifesting a life of innocence. Yes, I'm pursuing a life of righteousness. It won't save me because it will never be perfect, but that's what I strive to manifest. The New Testament way of describing it is walking in the Spirit, or walking in the light, or fulfilling the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That fullness of integrity. And the Old Testament has another way of putting it back in Micah chapter 6. You're familiar with this verse. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Under the covenant, this is what God asks of us. He calls us to do. And so the question is my soul innocent? And it's a great question. In specific suffering, yes. And sometimes we can say yes. But overall, we also should ask the question, in the acceptance I have in the gospel, in the assurance I have that Jesus will hold me fast, am I still caring about holy living? Am I chasing integrity? Am I living in righteousness by the strength of the Holy Spirit? Is my soul innocent? The second question is my God righteous? He addresses that there in verses 10 and 11. Do you see what he says? He says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Now, you can look at this phrase two ways. One is richly encouraging. The other is absolutely terrifying. Bad news, good news. Which you want first? I'll give you the good news. The good news is that God is patient. This righteous God, he feels indignation every day at unrighteousness. And yet this is his patience. His patience on the lost world. His patience on our loved ones that don't know Jesus. It is richly encouraging that God doesn't exact his vengeance for unrighteousness every single morning, or none of our loved ones would make it through the rest of the day. And none of us would without Jesus. We're clear on that, right? So that's the patience of God. But there's also the terror of God. Because the implication of this, and this is the way the prophets spoke of it, and even poets have written throughout the history of the church, the implication is this, that God's wrath is piling up. He is angry every day with the wicked, and yet he doesn't exert vengeance and punishment. And so what that does is it piles up wrath. And it's holy. It's not the kind of angry, out-of-control vengeance that sometimes we are guilty of. It is totally righteous, totally just. It helps explain eternal punishment. It helps explain the terror of people who pursue their own way and reject the kingship and authority of the God of glory. What David is saying here is that in this particular circumstance, I can wait for vindication because I know that I'm innocent, first of all, and secondly, I know that my God is righteous, so he does not ignore this. He has indignation every day toward evil, toward unrighteousness, toward the attacks upon his own. And there's a third question that he asks. What good would any of that do if God weren't powerful? So the third question he asks is my God powerful? Look at verses 12 and 13. There's the opportunity to turn there. If a man does not repent, here's what happens. If a man refuses to repent, God will whet his sword. God is your enemy. If you're in a state of unrepentance, it's not like, you know, the whole world is in his hand and God's the father of everybody and all of us are brothers and sisters. If you've never dealt with your sin, you are living in a state of enmity with the holy God of the universe. And if you do not repent, here you are in this verse. God is preparing his sword against you. He has bent and readied his bow. The Hebrew is interesting. The idea of bent carries the idea of treading or putting your foot on. And most scholars think that this is taking a crossbow that's so powerful that you have to stick a warrior has to put his foot on it in order to string the bow, in order to make it ready to go. This is the image that David uses for the wrath and the danger and the power and the judgment of the God of heaven. And then he says in verse 13, he has prepared for him, that is this one who will not repent, he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And that's the Braveheart picture of the arrows soaked in pitch and then lit with fire. And from God in heaven, the judgment of God, fiery arrows are coming. This is a terrifying picture of the righteous, powerful judgment of the God of heaven. And what's the point? David's in this suffering. He's being slandered. and he's crying out for vindication, and he asks three questions. I know I'm innocent, I know my God is righteous, and I know my God is powerful. So what about the wicked? What about the oppressors? What about those who oppose? What about those who persecute? What about Cush, the Benjaminite? What about others? Well, David describes what he thinks will happen to them, beginning in verse 14. And he kind of backs away from this fiery judgment kind of thing because he's dealing with immediate circumstances. And look at what he says in verse 14. It's almost as though he stops and he says, but look, here's what really ends up happening most of the time. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Is that a great metaphor? Conceives evil, pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. But look what happens to him. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. It's the folly. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. This is God's providence-driven process of consequences. This is Galatians 6 at work. What a man reaps is what he will sow. This is what I call providential boomerang. It's thrown the boomerang, and God's going to bring it right back and hit him in the head. This is what happens. God uses the consequences of life, the way things work out, to take people who oppose him and who afflict his people and bring disaster upon themselves. The biblical story that illustrates this most beautifully is in the book of Esther. Remember the book of Esther, where Haman is plotting to kill the Jews and he hates Mordecai and he's built a gallows that basically has engraved upon it for Mordecai the Jew. And then what happens by the end of the story? Who's hanging on the gallows? Haman himself. That's the demonstration of this reality. You reap what you sow. Now, in order to finish, I've got to deal with the biggest problem we face. The biggest problem we face is that sometimes it doesn't look like people reap what they sow. In fact, sometimes it looks like they get away with it. Is this just me? Sometimes, at least when I'm in trouble, when I feel like I've been mistreated, when I feel like I've been slandered, it looks like there were no consequences at all. And this time factor is a very real tension for us. And here's what I think happens in this psalm. Because if you haven't noticed, we're at the end of the psalm. I mean, if I'm writing this psalm and I want to encourage people, I want to include David, you know, rejoicing about how Cush got his own, right? How Cush was put to rights. How the hammer came down. We don't know anything about that. David expresses his innocence and his confidence in God's righteousness and his confidence in God's power, and he acknowledges that often God uses the providential circumstances of life to bring around disaster upon those who are disobedient. But then all of a sudden the psalm ends. And the tension is there because we don't know what Cush experienced. We don't know if David saw his own vindication with his own eyes. We just don't know. But we know that David reaches a place where he professes his innocence, acknowledges the righteousness of his God, acknowledges the power of his God, and is able and willing to leave it there. And so look at how he ends. In verse 17, I will give to Yahweh the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh the Most High. And verse 17 does not begin with, because God finally gave Cush what he deserved, I will sing my praise. It doesn't say that. And we don't know that. What we do know is that David was innocent, God is righteous, and God is powerful. And God has his purposes. And God promises that he is just. And God will resolve things in his time and in his way and for his purposes. And God doesn't consult with us. I still haven't gotten that email from God asking my advice on his timing. Because he knows best. He's proven he knows best. The cross is vindication to us that all of these things are in his hands. And that's the reason I can tell you that in your trouble, and especially if you are specifically afflicted, but I can broaden this out because there are other evidences all through the Psalms that say essentially the same thing, that even in spite of other suffering that you end up in, that God is your refuge and you can trust Him in your trouble. You can trust Him because He is righteous and He is powerful and He is working His purposes. And so at the end of the psalm, there is still no ultimate resolution. He believes that God will judge. He believes God will set things right. He believes that Cush will come to his own. He believes all of that. But he doesn't see it. He doesn't experience it from any indication we have. But what it brings David around to, as he expresses his innocence and professes God's righteousness and professes God's power, he comes to the place where he is able to worship. And that's where I'll leave you this morning. And that's your takeaway this morning. Your takeaway is this: refuge is found in worship. Refuge is found in worship. You say, but the world's going to hell. Yes, but refuge is found in worship. But evil men look like they're getting away with their plots. Yes, but refuge is found in worship. But I don't know what the world is going to be like for my children and grandchildren. Yes. But God is righteous and God is powerful and God is accomplishing His purposes. And for us, we find our hiding place, we find our strong place, we find our fortress, we find our rest and our refreshment and our empowerment. We find our refuge in worshiping the great name of our God. Look at it again. I will give thanks. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Yahweh Most High is an unusual phrase for God. It's not used often. It's first used when Abraham confronts Melchizedek, the priest of the God Most High. It has to do with God's ultimate sovereign authority over the universe. And David cries out here, and he still is in danger. He still is being afflicted. But he's able to worship and he's able to say, I find my refuge, I find my hope in praising the name of my God. And we sang it this morning. For us, the name of Yahweh equates to our belief in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And that is our refuge. Your refuge, no matter what problem you're in this morning, you begin to find your refuge when you humble yourself in worship. Refuge is found in worship.